Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Brian, for the new hymn. Hasn't been sung in a couple hundred years, maybe. He's gone way back looking at some great songs to find some wonderful lyrics. Oftentimes our modern lyrics are a little light, so he's gone back to look at some deep lyrics. At this time, I'd like to ask anyone second grade and below to your dismiss if you would like to, parents if you'd like them to over to the gym. Of course, they're always welcome to stay, but we also have some great volunteers who will teach them separately over there. At this time. And of course, if you're new here today, after the service, we'll have a 10-minute break there for fellowship, and we'll start Sunday school at that time. If you need to go, you certainly can. But we also have our discipleship time for the older children after the main service today. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Mark. And if you're going to use a smart device, best of luck, if there was such a thing as luck, to you. We are in some kind of a bomb shelter, it appears, that we cannot get much cell phone reception. But you can certainly try. So you might have to bring an actual paper Bible, or feel free to use your smart device. But Mark chapter 14 is where we find ourselves today. And last week, just to kind of review, we were looking in chapter 14, and we began to look at the fact that Jesus was going to be arrested. He had just taken the Lord's Supper, turned the Passover into the Lord's Supper. He announces himself as the Lamb, the Passover. It is his blood that is going to bring forgiveness of sins. And he also lets his disciples know that they are all going to abandon him. He lets them know that he is going to die. He's going to rise from the grave. They are to meet him in Galilee. And the first thing out of Peter's mouth is, not that he is going to die, not any questions about his resurrection, not actually exactly where do we need to meet you in Galilee, but Peter says, absolutely not me. Everyone else might deny you, but I will never deny you. And Jesus looks at him and says, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, if you remember that. And so, if we proceeded then to kind of trace a little bit of Peter's life, because it's not really included in Mark, about his full rejection of Christ three times, how he felt so horrible the third time as the rooster crowed, as Peter denied that he even knew Christ. He looked over and saw Jesus, and Jesus looked at him after Jesus was arrested, and they met eyes, and he wept bitterly. He broke down. And then we fast forwarded to John, where we see after Jesus rose from the dead, that his disciples are all fishing out on the Sea of Galilee. And they look and see a person on the shore, which tells them to cast the net in a certain location. They're professional fishermen. It's not really good to give a professional fisherman fishing advice, right? Unless you're God. God knows more about fish than even the professional fisherman. And he is not only Lord of the rooster who is crowing humans, but also Lord of the fish. And he immediately tells the fish to jump into the net. They pull the net. It is so full. Immediately, John recognizes this is a supernatural catch of fish. This only happened once before. It was when Jesus called us for the first time to be his disciples. So John says, it is the Lord. And there's an exclamation point there. He knows it's the Lord. John goes on to tell us they're 100 yards off. So they can't see that it's Jesus. But the supernatural catch of fish lets John know that it is the Lord. What does Peter do, who has just denied Christ three times? The Bible says he throws himself into the sea. This is not even a taking your time for form diving, all right? He just literally launches himself into the sea. He wants to get to Jesus as fast as he possibly can. And he swims whatever he can do to get back to Jesus, to get back to fellowship with him. And we looked a little bit about how this is a great example of what it is to repent. Will we sin? Will we mess up? Yes. Did Jesus know that Peter was going to sin ahead of time? Yes. Did Peter commit the sin that Jesus knew he would commit? Yes. Did Jesus still love him through it all? Absolutely. Jesus knew he would sin, but Jesus still loved him. And Jesus even told him, but after you return to me, after you repent, all right, Jesus knew he was going to repent. All this is announced ahead of time. And here we see Peter trying to get to Jesus, doing everything he can to get back to him. And so it is when we sin as well. We either run away from Jesus or run back to him. Peter realizes there's only one way to really get rid of this bitterness that is inside of me of rejecting Jesus three times. It is to go back to him. And that's what Peter does. Last week we did look at at the passage that Jesus does quote from Zechariah 13:7. I do have it on the screen for you today. And it's where Jesus announces to his disciples that they are going to abandon him. And Jesus actually quotes from this passage. It's from Zechariah 13:7, not a book that we read a lot, but it's packed full of prophecy about the coming Messiah and some of the events that are going to happen around him. And Zechariah 13:7 says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus says, y'all are going to be scattered. And he is announcing here that I am the shepherd. I am going to be stricken. I will be struck. You will be scattered. But if we go back to that Zechariah 13:7, who is going to do the striking? It is God himself. God is going to strike the shepherd. God is the Father is going to strike his own shepherd here. His sheep are going to scatter. The sword in this passage we looked at represents God's punishment for sin. Who is the sword going to punish? His shepherd, Jesus Christ. But why would God punish Jesus, his own shepherd? Right? Jesus is the only perfect one. He's the only sinless one. Why would God strike, use his wrath against his own shepherd? And this will be the continuous, repeated theme. It's been repeated much as we've gone through the book of Mark. But as we finish it, you'll continue to hear this same theme repeated. He is going to be punished because our sins, yours and mine, those who believe in Christ, are going to be put upon the shepherd. He will become sin for us. He will take our punishment that we deserve, and he will deserve to be struck by the sword of God, not in and of himself, but because he is taking it for us. And that is what is going to happen as we continue to work our way through Mark. All right, let's go to Mark chapter 14, verse 32. That's where we find ourselves today, and I'll read through. Well, we're going to go through verse 50. I'm just going to read the first few verses to start us off, though. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. I'll read through 34. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" All right, so a couple of things we gather here. They've just taken the Passover meal, a meal that had been taken for around 1,500 years in a row from the Exodus, where they're escaped. God's wrath passes over them. The lamb is slaughtered in their place. God's wrath passes over their homes, and they escape. God said, take this meal every single year. This meal reminded them that God's wrath passed over them, that God's wrath came on a lamb. It's all pointing forward, right? They have just taken the Passover meal. Jesus changes it and says, hey, from now on, this cup, this bread, it represents my blood. It represents my body that is given for the forgiveness of sins. They rejoice, they celebrate, but Jesus also announces they're going to abandon him. Regardless, they leave the room singing a hymn. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Lots of olive trees around. Very interesting also that this particular area, Gethsemane, the word is used for an oil press. Olives would be put on under duress, under stress, and the oil would be squeezed out of them, right? And this is going to be happening to Jesus Christ himself during this time. So they find themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. It appears that they have done this many times before. And Jesus begins to pray. Matthew 6, verse 6 says this. I'm sorry, I have the wrong note. Yeah, Matthew 6, verse 6. I have it on the screen for you. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And I've added that just to remind us of something we learned months ago as we're going through the book of Mark. But there are times when we can pray publicly. Some people are fearful of praying publicly, and I can understand that fear. You might pray with your family, might pray with a spouse, might pray with your children, and all of that is fine. You might pray as a small group in the church, and that's absolutely fine. But most often, we are to find ourselves praying with an audience of one, and that audience is God. And we don't just pray publicly, of course. If I only prayed here on Sundays, that would not be good. But most of the time, your prayer life should be spent where no one else is hearing except God. And we're to pray continuously. We're to pray throughout the day, multiple times during the day. They don't have to be hour-long prayers. They might be seconds, might be minutes. You might just set a time aside to pray. But Jesus gives us direction. He gives us a visual aid even here of how He gets away from everyone to go and pray. He gets off by Himself so He can fully focus on talking to God. And this is good to do. Jesus advised His disciples, which was opposite of what the Pharisees would do. The Pharisees would find the most crowded area in Jerusalem, look around, count the number of people basically, and say, okay, this is a great place for me to pray out loud. And they would begin to pray out loud and talk to God in front of everyone so that all could see how great their prayer life was. And Jesus says, don't pray like that. Go into the closet. Shut the door. No one needs to see what you're doing. And you talk to God there. And this is what Jesus does. He has basically gone into a closet. He has removed Himself from the public eye. He is going away to pray. And He has an audience of one. And that is His Father. All right. Jesus says in this passage here, as we've looked at verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. There are no words that can really get our minds to comprehend what Jesus is about to undertake here. And we can try to seek understanding, but I think as much as we even try to see the sorrow, the anguish, the torment of His soul that He is going on here, we can only scratch the surface of what He is truly feeling. Because there is no human that could or ever has ever felt the amount of anguish that Jesus was feeling in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is humanly impossible. It is something that we are to do as humans, where if someone is going through something bad, we are to sympathize or empathize with them. Put yourself in their shoes and try to understand their pain. Those are good things for us to do. For husbands to understand their wives, wives to understand their husbands, neighbors as well, to try to understand what that person is going through. As we try to do that here with Jesus, just know that it is impossible for us to put ourselves in His shoes, our sandals, and fully understand exactly everything that Jesus is going through. We cannot feel the weight of the weight that He felt, but we will try to scratch the surface, all right? It is humanly impossible to put yourself in His shoes. The absolute righteous and sinless Lamb of God is about to take the punishment for all the sin of all believers of all time on Himself. Let that sentence rattle around in your brain for a moment. Here we have God the Son, who is put on flesh, who is absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, who is about to have your sin, my sin, all sin of all believers since Adam and Eve to the last person is going to be put on His shoulders. He is going to receive the wrath of God, not only for you and I, but for all people everywhere over all time that believe in Him. Their sin is going to be put on Him. He is going to be treated as the object of God's wrath, and God is going to strike Him. Not with just the physical pain we'll see, but He is going to receive the wrath of God on Himself. Luke 22, verse 44 says this, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is not just, sometimes when we read this, we might think, oh, it's big drops of sweat. It's like blood, but like sweat. No, it's actually a very rare condition that actually can happen. Hematidrosis. It's what doctors say. It can still happen today. You can actually do a little research. They can find some cases still happening every now and then today. Extremely rare. But where the internal stress is so much and a person is in so much anguish deep down inside that small capillaries under the skin, under such stress, begin to burst and actual blood comes out of the skin. Oftentimes forehead, arms, it can be all over. So we have something like this actually happening here. Jesus is sweating. He is praying. He has thrown Himself on the ground to pray about this time. Remember, He is just moments away from being arrested, being tortured, tormented and put to death. He is in extreme anguish. And this medical condition that is so rare, but if humans are under extreme stress, it can't happen, is definitely happening to him. Now, the question we're going to look at for a moment is, why was Jesus in such anguish and agony about? Was Jesus afraid of all the physical pain that he was about to face? Jesus was God and man. He knew all things, as we've seen, before they were going to happen to him. He announced many, many months ahead of time that he was going to Jerusalem. There he would be put to death. There he would be betrayed. There he would rise from the dead. He's told them multiple times about these things. He has announced to the disciples that they are going to flee. They're going to run away and abandon him. He announces it before it happens. He tells Peter he is going to deny. You're going to deny me three times. Then you're going to return to me. And this happened just like he said it would. On and on. So Jesus knows what is going to happen to him. Is he in such agony? Is he in such anguish, looking ahead at the very soon coming, literally minutes and hours away, of physical torment? Many of us have read the story multiple times. Some of us, when I talk to people now, they can have an image of the movie, The Passion of Christ, in their head, where Jesus is undergoing some of the physical torment and abuses, right? So we know from the Scripture that his beard was plucked out of his face, that he received the 39 lashes from the cat of nine tails, stripping flesh off of his torso, crown of thorns on his head. They'd put a bag on him. They'd punch him and say, "Who did this?" Complete humiliation. They drop spikes in his hands, spikes in his feet. They hang him on a cross. It is a method of death that was supposed to keep a person right at the brink of death, but in the highest amount of torture possible. That is what the Romans had constructed when they came up with the method of crucifixion. They wanted a person to suffer at the maximum level of pain without quite dying as long as they possibly could. But they even accentuated that more by tormenting Jesus before they hung him on the cross. So, is that what is going on here? Well, we don't think so. Because Jesus says, Luke 12, verse 4 through 5, he tells his disciples, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body," which is about to happen to him, "and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Here Jesus tells them, do not fear man. Worst they can do is destroy your body. Then that's it. No, you need to fear the one who you will face after the body dies. You're here on earth for years. Maybe I saw another day a lady lived to be 107, right? Long time. But eternity lies in the balance after that. Eternity. That's the one you should be worried about. So don't worry about the man who can destroy the body. Worry about facing God. This is the one that you should fear. You're going against a holy, righteous God who knows all the sin that you have ever committed in your life. He has the power to cast you into hell. This is the one you should fear. And this is indeed the one that God, Jesus Christ himself, is approaching with fear, because he is about to face God with our sin. This has never before happened. This is what he is concerned about. This is the anguish of his soul. Oftentimes during this season of the year, we focus our attention on the blood of Christ, the literal physical pain that he underwent. But that is a drop, literally a drop, one raindrop in the ocean compared to what he is taking when he takes on the wrath of God. And my point is this, when we see something like the Passion of Christ, or we visualize all the pain that is inflicted on his body, don't think that you have understood everything that he's going through. Even if you wrap your mind around the physical pain, that is just one drop in the whole ocean. He is taking on the wrath of God. We can see somewhat the dropper. We understand bodies. We understand how they hurt. But what we can't understand is how he's taking the full wrath of God on himself. This is the part I'm saying. When you think of what he's facing here, just know that it's beyond our comprehension. We cannot fully put ourselves in his sandals to understand all that he is about to face as he takes the wrath of God for you and I. All right, let's move on. Verse 35, Mark chapter 14. "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Stop right there. Jesus' prayer in the garden is that if there is any other possible way that God would take this cup away from him. Of course, he fully submits to his Father's will. But here we can definitely make an argument. I mean, even today, people are constantly looking for another way to get to heaven. Jesus here is saying, hey, Father, if there's any other way, and he knows there is no other way, but there is this petition, if there is any other way, take this cup, take this, what is about to happen from me, and we'll see here where there is no other way. But if there was any other way, if God would have said, you know what, you're right. This whole dying on the cross, taking the wrath that the people deserve is too gross, it's too big, it's too hard, it's too complicated. Let's just say everyone gets there however they want to get there. This would be the time for something like that, right? But instead we see the opposite. God is saying there is no other way. You are the way. And Jesus says earlier in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And here, once again, we are going to see that emphatically there is only one way, and Jesus must go and make that way for us. All right. Also in this passage, we see the introduction. If you want to underline it, you can. Verse 36, remove this cup. Remove this cup from me, Jesus says, if it's your will. So what is this cup that Jesus is talking about? And the cup spoken of by Jesus was the cup of God's judgment and wrath against all sin of all believers over all time. And many times, maybe you've read this passage and not fully understood what the cup was about. I have a styrofoam cup here. Obviously, no one is scared of this styrofoam cup, right? So what is Jesus talking about when he says, remove this cup? It was definitely not just a cup that he was concerned about, but it was symbolic. And we find this in the Old Testament. We find this in the book of Revelation as well, that the cup was symbolically full of God's wrath. And that God would give this to those who were sinners to drink of. And it wasn't obviously a cup that he was scared of, but it represented God's wrath against sin. And I'll give you one example today. I'm going to leave you some of this to look at in your discipleship time. But Jeremiah 25, 15 through 18, you can see how this is used and get a better understanding of what Jesus is praying for and why he is in such anguish that he is literally on the verge of dying before he dies. He is in such sorrow. He is on the brink of death. Capillaries are exploding under his skin. What is he so concerned about? The cup of God's wrath is about to be given to him to drink of. Everyone must receive the wrath of God or have the wrath of God taken for you. Everyone must drink of the wrath of God or have someone drink of it for you. And this is what Jesus Christ does. Jeremiah 25, 15 through 18 says this. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They will drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse to this day. Here we see the use of the cup. What's the cup filled with? It is filled with God's wrath. What was the cup in this passage representing? It is the wrath of God that was about to be poured out on this area that Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying to. All blessings were about to be removed by God, and their countries were about to become a place of God's curse. God's curse was going to come upon them. Was it justified? Yes. They had sinned against God. They had fully rejected God, and God is now giving them the cup that they must drink of, and it is full of God's wrath. Now, why would Jesus be concerned about the wrath of God, the Father, against sin? Once again, he is sinless. And once again, I'll continue to remind us of this. He is concerned about it because now he is about to be treated as a sinner, even though he is absolutely sinless in and of ourselves. He will bear our sins upon himself. Now, this is, he announces, as we looked at in Mark 1, And even John the Baptist announces that Jesus is the Savior from God. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." How is Jesus going to save us? Mark 1:1 tells us, right? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even His name means that He is going to rescue us from sin, forgive us of sins, be our Savior. But how is He going to save us? He is going to take God's wrath for us. Galatians 3:13 says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So this is the only way that we can escape the curse of God. In the Old Testament, we see that people receive blessings or cursings from God. Not just a word, as we think of curse words or something like that today, but we're talking about the full blessings and wonderful blessings sent from God, or cursings and wrath of God. And the only way to be rescued is for someone else to take the curse for us. But who can do that for you? I can't do that for you. Your parents can't do that for you. The only one who is absolutely perfect and sinless. We need a perfect lamb. Who can this lamb come from? It comes from God. He is God. He is put on flesh and He becomes the one who takes the curse for us. Let's move to verse 37. Mark 14. "And He came and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And he again went away and prayed, saying the same words. And He again came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him." All right, here we have literally the last few moments of Jesus' life on earth before He dies on the cross. He has announced ahead of time, "Disciples, you are going to abandon me." And just moments earlier, He told them this. They say, "Absolutely no way, never ever will die for you." Peter says, I'll die for you. I will not deny you." And just, "Let's go pray." So they go in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked them to stay awake and pray with Him, but they continue to fall asleep time after time. They have a completely misunderstanding of what is happening in these moments. Jesus, knowing everything that is about to take place, is fully, meditating, focusing on this very moment. The time of fulfillment has arrived. He is about to be betrayed. He is about to receive the wrath of man, the wrath of God. And this is the only thing on his mind. He has asked the disciples to pray, but they keep falling asleep. They don't understand the magnitude of this moment. Look at verse 41. "And He came a third time and said to them, 'You are still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" Wow. This last little portion of verse 41, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." I want to take just a moment to remind us of where Jesus draws this title from. This is the title, the Son of Man, that He refers to Himself as the most often. When He speaks of Himself, He'll say the Son of Man by far more than any other titles. All right. Where does He get this title from? We've looked at this before, but it's really neat to look at right now. He draws it from another prophet, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. Daniel, hundreds of years before God the Son puts on flesh and lives for us, dies for us, he sees in a vision one like a Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. Now, we cannot go directly to God the Father. God is holy. We are sinner. Daniel says, "Hey, I see one like a Son of Man who goes before the Father." And he's able to fully, and not just able to go there, but he receives all power and authority. Let me read it for you. Daniel 17, verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." This is where he draws this title from. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All right, so this is where He draws this title from. Think about this. The Son of Man. What this brings with it. So they can see here, He's drawing this title, bringing this title from the book of Daniel. What is the Son of Man doing? He's going before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He is receiving, the Son has always had this, but He's never had the flesh of man with Him. He is resurrected from the dead, apparently, as Daniel looks ahead and sees this. And He receives all power, all authority, all glory is given to Him. Now think of what Jesus is saying at this time. When you look back at verse 41, Mark chapter 14, the end of that one verse. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Consider the humility of this, right? Here we have the one who spoke and created everything that has ever been created. He put the stars in the position. He put the laws of nature in place. He put the water. He put the land. He created all the... He created us. The very one who has created everything from nothing. Here, this Jesus, who has all power to do anything He would like. He has calmed the storm with the Word, raised people to life with the Word. He can heal the blind. He can heal the deaf. He can do anything He wants to. He can feed 5,000, 20,000 people with next to nothing. He is God. He has all power. He is the Son of Man, which will receive all glory, all worship, and will be the final judge over every single person. But yet, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. This is so humble. There's no other analogy we can compare this to. And even during the week, as I read this passage, I kept thinking, how can we understand or appreciate the humility of Christ at this point? The Son of Man has all authority, and He is betrayed into the hands of the ones He made, the ones He created, the ones that He is here to save. He is betrayed and allows His own creation to take Him and put Him to death. And there's no analogy that we can even think of. And as ridiculous as it is in my own imagination, I'm thinking, what can you compare this to, this vast amount of power that we can't wrap our mind around that is God, who humbles Himself for His own creation to put Him to death? And I began to rack my brain. The only thing I could think of is like, what could we compare it to? That it falls way short, though, is it would be like basically 20 roly-polies, all right, coming to an elephant and saying, come with me, we're taking you, and we're going to put you to death, right? I mean, the elephant, what can he eat? It just puts his foot down and they're gone, right? One short little movement and they're all crushed. We think of that kind of power difference here. Roly-polies versus an elephant. Who is going to win? As silly as that is, this is kind of what's happening here. You have these little humans, the creation, coming against God Himself, saying, come with us. We are going to teach you a lesson, right? But Jesus sees it coming. He knows they're coming. He says, the Son of Man is now betrayed into the hands of sinners. Look at verse 42. Mark chapter 14, rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus has asked His disciples to pray. They have not. He knows these things are about to happen. It is time for Him to be betrayed. He tells His disciples to rise. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. He is not going the opposite way, though. He knows He is about to be betrayed. He knows all these things are about to happen. He is about to receive the wrath of God. But yet He doesn't say, rise, let us be going out the other side of the Garden of Gethsemane. But let us go. And where does He go? He goes directly to the one that is to betray Him. He goes directly to the mob that has come to arrest Him, because this is why He has come, to die for sinners. Verse 43, and immediately while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, these are the ones who Jesus said was going to crucify Him, was going to put Him to death. And indeed they do. He had foretold which disciple was going to betray Him. And it is Judas. Verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Now, I'm going to break this up a little bit as we go through these next few little passages here, because some of the other Gospels, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, add a few different details here that Mark doesn't. Mark is one of the shortest Gospels, so of course, very, very clear, but sometimes the other Gospels add a little bit more to it, and we get to add a few more details into the picture here. So I have this on the screen for us, but feel free to look it up if you'd like. John 18, verses 4 through 6. Right, same thing is happening here. Same scene is going on. Jesus is being betrayed. Judas has come forward. Common in that day, he has betrayed him, though, with a friendly kiss. Not something romantic, but so kind of like a handshake we would think of. All right, and that is the sign for them to seize him. We have this, basically the Sanhedrin. Remember the 71 religious leaders that were in charge of the temple, who are coming out now, a multitude of them. They've come with the temple guard, the Jewish guards, the Roman guards as well. There is a massive mob. They've come with clubs. They've come with all kinds of things to arrest Jesus. Look at what John says in chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Interesting little fact, right, that John throws in here. And John oftentimes is magnifying who Christ is and the fact that he is not just man, that he is also God in the flesh. But this massive mob of Roman soldiers, the temple guard, the religious leaders, various people have joined this mob, are coming to find this Jesus of Nazareth, right? And who is he? Where is he at? And Jesus stands up and says, "I am he." And they fall back. And there's not a lot of detail that is given here about what happens, but it is definitely something that we would tend to be supernatural. And it's not just that, "Hey, I am he, Jesus of Nazareth." This is the words that Jesus had used before when they tried to stone Jesus. He not only says, in English it comes across, "I am he," but he says, "I am." Where do we get that from? We get that from Exodus, right? Chapter 3, where the burning bush is talking to Moses. And Moses says, "Whom shall I tell the Pharaoh and the people is sending me? Tell them, I am." So Jesus stands up and says, "I am." He is also claiming to be God. But whatever it is, the magnitude, the power that comes forth, all of them fall back. And we see here just a little glimpse of Jesus' power that is horrifying to them. So this mob falls down. They fall back. But that glimpse is quickly concealed again, and he humbly goes with them. Now, he, of course, knew all these things would happen, yet knowing full well the details of what faced him, he continues to go forward. Verse 45, "And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,'" speaking of Judas here, "and he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Guess who that is going to be, right? Of course, it is going to be Peter, the first to speak, the first to throw himself into the sea, the first to do everything. It is Peter. He draws his sword and immediately cuts off this individual's ear. It appears to be, as we look into this text a little bit more, that odds are Peter was not aiming for the person's ear. It's not really something that they took lessons on, how to detach an ear, but that Peter was actually in some attempt causing wanting to war. He was actually probably aiming for the guy's throat to actually kill this guy. The guy perhaps leans down, ducks, and off with this man's ear. All right, so Peter draws his sword to do this. Now, again, I'm going to go through a few different Gospels here to add a few details in. I do have them up here for you. But Luke 22, 50 through 51 says this, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." So Luke even gives us the detail of which ear it actually was. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, this is really all we have of this individual. People often say, well, I wish there were some more stories sometimes in the Bible, or different stories or more details added to it. I would love to find out what happened to this guy right here. It's not there for us, and we're left to wonder, but it is amazing. This mob has come after Jesus to arrest him, to take him to be put to death. Peter draws out his sword, cuts off this man's right ear. Jesus, we don't know all the details, picks up the ear, puts it back on his head, but his ear is fully restored. Does Jesus have the power to do this? Yes. He had healed probably thousands at this point by a touch, by a word, and they're immediately fully restored, fully healed. But imagine this man. He's come to be right there with the chief priest, the high priest, has sent all these people to arrest Jesus. I'm going to be right there in the middle of all this. Let's get Jesus. Where's Jesus of Nazareth? We're going to arrest him. Let's get him. Let's grab him. His ear is off. Jesus picks it up, puts it back on. It's just amazing to think. What does he do at that point? You know, I think I'm just going to go home for the night. You know, he turns around. Who knows? We don't know. But it's amazing to see, even as Jesus is getting arrested, he's still able to show mercy and kindness and grace to this individual. John 18:11 adds this. He says, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus did not want his disciples to fight for him and somehow resist the mob, resist the crowd. Every step was ordained by God, and he was walking forward. He did not want Peter to fight. Matthew 26:52-54 says this. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Once again, with Jesus here, we have the power of Jesus. We cannot put our minds around. We cannot fathom the power of God. But he says, if I wanted a fight, I could call 12 legions of angels down. A Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers. So you're talking about 72,000 angels down. If Jesus wanted to fight, instantly he could have 72,000 angels down. One passage in the book of Kings, one angel shows up, kills 185,000 Assyrians overnight. One angel. So imagine 72,000 angels showing up, right? If Jesus wanted to fight, earthly fight, physical fight, he could make it happen. Of course, he would win. But this is why he had come. And he says as much so here in Matthew. He says, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? It must be so. Mark 14:48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? And here we begin to see that the crowd has come out as if Jesus is a horrible, vile criminal with swords, with clubs to arrest the most passive man on earth, right? He's a healer. He has done nothing but good. He has done nothing but absolute right things. He's never done a wrong thing, thought a wrong thing, said a wrong thing. He is absolutely pure, but they come after him as if he is the most vile sinner ever. And here we begin to see that Jesus is going to be numbered with the transgressors, those of us who have done wrong. Isaiah 53:12 prophesies and says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here we have the one who is sinless being numbered with the sinners, and he is going to pay the price for the sinners. In reality, he is the opposite of a criminal. Isaiah 53:7 says this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. And here begins that procession. Jesus is arrested. He is beginning to be numbered with the transgressors, with sinners, with criminals. He is treated as one. He can do anything he wants to do. He is God, but he goes as a lamb to the slaughter. What can a lamb do to prevent its slaughter? He can do nothing. Even though this is God, he speaks and they all fall down. He can do anything he wants to 72,000 angels, but it is total humility. He goes as a sheep to the slaughter. verse 49. Day after day, as I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Mark 14, verse 49. Again, we see the scriptures must be fulfilled. God has said these things are the way it has to be. It is going to be this way. Verse 50. Again, scriptures are about to be fulfilled, right? And they all left him and fled. Not his enemies, but his friends. He goes with the enemies, with those who are going to put him to death, but the disciples scatter. And here we begin to see Zechariah 13:7 that Jesus had just told him about being fulfilled. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. All the disciples that promised with their life to stay with Jesus now flee and run. But yet Jesus, intentionally knowing all things, humbles himself like a sheep and goes with them to be crucified. The Savior goes forward to do what only he can do, save sinners by drinking the cup of wrath in our place. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you indeed have sent the Son to die on the cross for our sins. He is drinking the cup that we deserve. There is no way to get to heaven any other way. It is through Jesus. It is through the perfect Lamb who died on the cross to take away our sins. It is through His body, through His blood. You are the Savior. And we thank you for rescuing us. We have sinned against you, God, and we deserve wrath. And we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here who does not know you as their Savior, we pray that they would look to the Son, look to the Lamb, look to the one who died to take away our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.